We're in chapter 9 now, and the fifth trumpet has been sounded, and we find that with the fifth trumpet sounded, locusts come upon the land. And we read that the locusts were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And then I ask the question, would this be 5 months, literal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or is it to represent a short period of time? Well, it is interesting that the locust is a 5 month beast. locusts in the area of the Middle East, particularly in Jerusalem, they come in May and they run through till about September. And so there's a 5 month period of time that a person, a farmer, and of course it's an agrarian culture, so they, as soon as you talk about locusts, they know, okay, the locusts are the ones that come in and they destroy the crops, and they do that from May to September, May, June, July, August, September, 5 month period. They didn't call them May, June, July, August, September. They had their own names for the months, but there were five month periods during which the locusts would come in. Now it is interesting that Josephus, in his wars of the Jewish people in book 2, chapter 14, makes reference to an event that happened in those 5 months from May to September in the year 66. And in that year, a Roman general came into the area of Judea. He was the procurator of Judea, and his name was Gessius Florus, G-E-S-S-I-U-S Florus. May to September in the year 66, and as procurator, he brought in troops to terrorize the Jews and slaughtered 3,600 peaceful citizens. And it sounds a little bit like perhaps the massacre in Boston, Massachusetts, back in 1774. And here in the year 66, Florus arranges for the slaughtering of these citizens in order to incite the Jews to rebellion. And Josephus goes on to say that this dates the beginning of the Jewish war. So if you've got 66, 6 years would take you to 72, and you'd say, well, wait a minute, 4 years is all you need to get to the destruction of the temple. I thought that was the end. Well, then you have to wait till you get to Masada. And if you've done any study of your early church, late Jewish history, you remember Masada was pretty much, that was the end. So you've got these 6 years beginning in 66 and going out to Masada. And it could well be that this is the torture for those 5 months. Now, it's interesting that the locusts were not given power to kill them. Of course, the them in this case is the grand total of the population. And in this situation here, the locusts did murder 3,600 people. Well, during those days, men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. And I have written in your notes there, particularly the verse from Proverbs 8:36, that those who hate God love death. They had not accepted Yeshua as Messiah, therefore they would not come under Yeshua's protection. And because they did not respect Yeshua and therefore hated God, you find that they are loving death. And in this case, unable to find death. Death is going to elude them. So in the next few years, you're going to find that there's going to be a great destruction on Jerusalem, and the people will run to the hills crying for death to protect them from the destruction that's being brought upon them by the Romans. So the locusts look like horses prepared for battle. There are people who read and comment on this passage from Revelation and presume to think that what we're talking about is some helicopters, warships that are used in either in the battle in Iraq several years ago or even now in Afghanistan. And I can't think of the names of those particular gunships, but you've seen pictures of them. If you've seen any war movies recently, you see those helicopters, and they are not the little bulb helicopter that you see going around taking pictures for news, but rather they're warships. And the sound that we're going to read about in the next verse, the sound of their wings was like thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. So people reading that will conclude that, what John is writing about is the current year 2013 warships that are available as helicopters to go into battle. And this is the problem that we have whenever we assume that this was not written to the first century Christian, but rather to the 21st century Christian. In fact, the 19th century Christian, when reading this passage in the 1870s, they would interpret the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They'd say, we know what that's like, because the U.S. cavalry would rush into battle on their horses. And so interpreters from the 1870s, when they would look at this passage in the book of Revelation, they interpreted it from their then-current understanding of battle and how troops would go into battle. But if we go back and look at this passage of Scripture and interpret it based upon what the Bible says about locusts and battle, we end up with a verse like Joel 1:4. And I referenced that for you in your passage there. I didn't reference 1:4. I say 1:6 and then 2:4 through 10. But let me read verse 4 in Joel chapter 1. What the cunning locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Joel is talking about the destruction that's going to come upon Israel because of her perfidy against God's laws and commandments. Now listen to verse 6. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Beyond number. We're going to hear a number in a couple of minutes here. 200 million. That's a big number. Anyway, I think verse 6 is going to give us instruction for how we will approach that number in Revelation. A nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. Now, listen to Joel chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like... Now, whose appearance? Their appearance. We got to go back to chapter 1, verse 4, the locusts. So the locusts, the cutting, the swarming, the hopping, and destroying locusts, each of those breeds, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. We've read that already, haven't we? And the stars withdraw their shining. Wow. What does that suggest to us? That this battle scene that John is seeing and recording for us in this chapter of Revelation suggests that the invaders who are coming in are going to wreak havoc and destruction upon the people, the object of their war. And we can interpret that as yet future. But when we read Josephus' Wars of the Jewish People, we find that there's great correspondence between what the Bible has to say about this and what Josephus does when he records firsthand recording of the events in the last years of the seventh decade of that first century, the 60s up to 70 and on to 72. Well, the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. This is the same sound made by the wings of the angels in the glory cloud. In Ezekiel 1:24, remember Ezekiel saw the bones? Well, before he saw the bones that were gathered together, he saw the throne of God. He saw the wheeled throne, wheels within wheels, and they were moving in different directions, and somehow gyroscopically they were all in coordination. And this is the glory cloud of the throne of God. When you look at the medieval understanding of the angels, there were nine orders of angels, and the orders closest to God were the seraphim. And then there were the cherubim, the second order. The third order was the order of angels called the thrones. These were the angels that provided God not that God needed a means of transportation, but these were the angels that surrounded God in his throne as he would move from place to place. And the sound of their wings flapping. Ezekiel says in chapter 1, verse 24, it was the sound of a mighty army. Now the difference, of course, is that the mighty army that we're hearing here is not the sound of the angels in God's glory cloud, but rather the sound of the fallen angels. They too beat their wings. And in the beating of their wings, they make this horrific noise. And they had as a king, John says, over them the angel of the abyss. Now the angel of the abyss, remember we talked about the abyss last week? The abyss was at the opposite extreme from the throne of God. And the psalmist says, if I go to hell, will I not find you there? So you've got God on his throne, and who's on the throne in the abyss? Well, it's the one whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, Satan. Satan is the destroyer who brings destruction. And we need to remember that God will use heathen, saints, and demons to accomplish his purpose. And so I think what we're seeing here in the blowing of the fifth trumpet is God using Satan and satanic forces to bring about his desired end. Well, we're then told at the end of verse 12 in chapter 9, John tells us this is only the first woe. Remember, there are three woes, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpets. This is the first woe. This is not the worst, for two other woes are yet to come. Wow. So then we move into chapter 9, but we move to the sixth trumpet, through the end of chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. Now, we're going to spend a little time just talking about the altar and the horns, but the voice coming from this altar, remember what we read about this altar already in the book of Revelation. Who is related to, who is in proximity of this altar? Do you remember? The martyrs, the souls of the martyrs. Remember, the martyrs cried out for vengeance against those who had destroyed them. And so they're crying to God, God, bring your vengeance against those who have destroyed your people. And remember, God said, in a little while. Remember, there was a question a week or two ago about, you know, why is there a little while? Well, now what we have is the prayers of the martyrs that have ascended to God. We're going to see now they're going to begin to be responded to and answered. So, the altar itself. I've given you some class notes about the altar. Remember that the altar in the Old Testament, in Leviticus particularly, was that place where the sins of the nation were atoned for by taking blood from an offering sacrificed on the brazen altar, then smearing the blood from that on each of the four points of this altar, and then taking blood and sprinkling it on the altar. So there's a relationship between redemption and the altar. And so this is where God's vengeance is going to come from. And if you think about the relationship between vengeance and David last night talked about fasting and feasting. If we separate those two, then we focus only on our sin, or we focus only on the glory. If you think of them together, you realize that in order to have the benefits of our salvation, we need to remember that the blood needed to be spilt to cover our sin. So it's from that condition that then God is going to bring his vengeance on those who reject the sacrifice of his son. And preeminently that occurred, I think, against the unbelieving Jews in the first century, and will continue throughout all of time. There are many prayers in the Psalms that call out for the downfall and destruction of God's enemies. And we call those Psalms the imprecatory Psalms. Yes, imprecatory Psalms. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Reverend Greg Ward has written a small document that you'll find in the book counter in the other building. And I would encourage you to take a look at that and read that. You know, is it appropriate for us today to pray God's judgment against his those who deny him? Well, we see that the sound of the trumpet is blasted, and then he hears a voice coming from the horns of the altar. And it, the voice, said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I think I've written on your outline 2 million. What a paltry number. 2 million. 200 million. 200 million. I heard their number, John says. Well, what do we want to discover here is that the invading army of judgment is God's army. And I think that's evident from the fact that their role in history is absolutely predestined and certain. They have been kept for this very hour and day and month and year. God has preordained, predetermined that this group will be set aside waiting for the sounding of this sixth trumpet. And so it's at this point now that these four angels who have been kept ready for this time are released. And what do? They're released so that they might kill a third of mankind. What did we say last week or 2 weeks ago about the thirds? Are our heads about to explode? You getting the fire hose treatment here? Remember, a third in the Bible, whenever you look up and do a concordance check on thirds, you find out that it refers to the people of Israel. And Israel, in judgment, when God's judgment comes against these covenant breakers, the covenant breakers are referred to as thirds. And so in the earlier chapter, I think it was in the first... chapter 9, the first four trumpets. In each of those four trumpets, there was at least one, maybe two, or maybe three different identities that were represented as a third of the stars, a third of the animals, a third of the grass, a third of the living beings. And in all of those cases, when we went back and we checked in the Old Testament, letting the Bible interpret itself rather than letting the New York Times interpret the Bible, letting current events interpret the Bible. When you let the Bible interpret itself, you find that the thirds are referencing God's curse upon his covenant-breaking people, those who have broken covenant with him. And that, of course, would lead us to conclude that we're talking about Israel. So this number of 200 million. I was driving in this morning with Kathy, and I didn't say it out loud to Kathy, but I was thinking about this number, 200 million. And how big is Austin? Austin isn't a million yet, but counting the statistical area, which includes Round Rock, I think we're just at about a million. Huh? We're bigger than that. Okay, maybe 1.1, 1.2. We're not close to 2 million, and we're not close to 200 million. So I'm thinking, you know, what are the largest cities? How many people in Mexico City? Is it like 6 million or 60 million? 60 million. I mean, it's a big number. 60? Yeah. But it isn't 200. Now, if we were to take Jerusalem, this was my thought process, and I'm glad I was able to stay in one lane and had it on cruise control. But my thought process was, if you had a soldier who would take up, I don't know, maybe a square yard, 3x3, might need 4x4 because he might swing his sword and hit somebody else. How much space would be required to accommodate 200 million soldiers? New York City has, I think there are 8 million who live in New York City. Maybe it's 6 million, it jumps to 10 million with all of the commuters that come in. And think about the size of that place and how many people 6 to 10 million represents. How much space would it require for 200 million to be around Jerusalem? We're talking, you know, a couple of hundred square miles. I don't know. I was thinking of it as I was driving along, and I was wondering about that. And it really draws my conclusion to suggest that this is not a literal number any more than 1,000 is a literal number when it comes to talking about generations, because then you remember, well, what happens to those poor people who are in the 1,001st generation? Well, they fall out of God's love. So I think the 200 million number is a number that is used to describe this impressive number to represent a gigantic proportion or unproportionality between the aggressors and the defenders. The defenders is a paltry number in Jerusalem compared to the power that is being unleashed upon them by the Romans. And of course, we can go back to use of the word shock and awe that you remember recently used in Kuwait, in the freedom for Kuwait. You don't need 200 million, you just need the power of 200 million. And I think that's what's going on here. The power that is being unleashed upon Jerusalem is so overwhelming that it would be as if 200 million foot soldiers were released on them. So I think that what John is attempting to suggest here is going back to Deuteronomy 28. Remember, Deuteronomy 28 is that chapter with a few verses about what the blessings come from covenant keepers, and then the whole host of the chapter remaining is what falls to covenant breakers, the curses. And so when you look at Deuteronomy 28, although it's not a verbatim duplicate of the description that takes place at the blowing of the sixth trumpet, nevertheless, the details have the same effect, and that is destruction. And then listen to what Moses recorded for us in Deuteronomy 28, verse 34. The sights you see will drive you mad. That's what he said back in Deuteronomy. And I think that what Josephus records for us is that the sights that people saw in Jerusalem in this six-year period would drive you mad. Josephus talks about some hideous things that people were doing because of the famine, because they were starving. And you remember, I think I read some of that to you in the last couple of weeks. Well, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still died. did not repent. What a horrific statement about the circumstances that we find here in Revelation 9, even as a consequence of the horror that goes on during this devastation. Let me read to you verse 20 and 21 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. What is John, what picture for that first century reader who would be conversant with the Old Testament, what picture would jump into their mind and understand that it would jump into their mind, whereas it might not into ours, but into their minds immediately they would remember Daniel's prophecy against Babylon. Remember the Babylonian king after Hezekiah had lost the golden and silver vessels from the temple, and they were taken into Nebuchadnezzar's place, and then Daniel went out as well, and then Ahasuerus, was that Ahasuerus? Yeah. Somebody's going to look me up on the recording and say he doesn't know what he's talking about. When the great feast occurred, where the many many Tekel Upharsin was written on the wall, and the king was drinking out of the golden and silver goblets from the temple. Well, Daniel prophesies against Babylon, and in chapter 5, verse 23, he says of Babylon, "Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze," sound familiar? "Of iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life in all your ways." So I believe what John is doing here in Revelation 9:20 is he's referring back to a curse that Daniel made toward Babylon. And we're going to see that the name Babylon is going to come up again in the book of Revelation. And now John is taking that curse that Daniel made toward Babylon, and he's applying it to apostate Israel. And now he prophesies, "They did not stop worshiping demons and gods of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk." And so he is setting us up, I think, at this verse to anticipate that he is going to call Jerusalem the new Babylon. So he's getting us ready to anticipate this. And I think we'll see that he does this effectively in the next chapters. So, then John summarizes the crimes of Israel: the murder of Christ and his saints, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, perhaps a reference to their apostasy. Remember, adultery was how the prophets referred to Israel's moving away from the worship of the one true God. And then, what was the one permission, the one permit that Christ gave for divorce? Adultery. So isn't it interesting that when we see that Jesus is talking about divorce permitted for adultery, let us not assume that that is limited only to a one man, one human being, one man, one woman kind of situation. Jesus is using always in parables about something greater. And he talks about this generation as what kind of a generation? An adulterous generation. So therefore, if Israel has fallen into its deepest adultery, then the covenant God has a right to what? To divorce her. And so I think what we're seeing here are a document of divorce. Remember, I talked about this being a last will and testament with the seven seals on it? I think now we can perhaps see, perhaps more clearly, that maybe what it is, it's a divorce decree. And so what God is doing is he's divorcing the apostasy, the adulterous nation of Israel. And that's what we're seeing as we read through here in Revelation. And John concludes his list with their thefts. And remember again, the prophet spoke of thefts as taking from God that which is God's. Not thieving from their neighbor, but thieving from God. So you've got apostasy against God in their adultery and also in their persecution of the prophets that Jesus speaks of in the Gospels. So, now, just as there's a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh seals, so there's also a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And then I list for you a couple of tables there for you to see the parallelism that some have pointed out among the seals, the first seal in relation to the fifth seal, second seal and third seal in relation to the sixth, fourth seal in relation to the seventh. And then also parallelism between the seals and the trumpets. Pretty fascinating as you look at that, and as a consequence, it may be appropriate to see the book of Revelation as not a linear progression of events, but rather looking at the event, maybe the seven seals, and then stepping back and then moving to the side and looking at them again, and now seeing it as seven trumpets. And in a couple of chapters, we're going to stop. We're going to take another perspective. We're going to look at it in terms of the seven bowls. So there may well be, instead of a linear progression from chapter 4 through chapter 19, there may instead be a variety of looks at, a variety of scenes, looking at how God is going to bring judgment upon those who apostatize and those who have rejected Christ. So that's leave that open for your mind as you think through the book and see what comes. Okay. Now let's take a look at chapter 10. There are three sections, major sections to this. There's the faithful witness and the little scroll and then the little book. So let's talk about the faithful witness. Chapter 10, then I saw another mighty angel. Notice the adjective. Notice the word, the descriptive, the mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. Who is this mighty angel? There's some disagreement among commentators as to who the mighty angel is. Most would agree that this mighty angel is Jesus Christ. There are some who hold to a futurist or a symbolic understanding of the book of Revelation. Walvoord and Ryrie, names that some of you know. Another one who holds to a symbolic understanding of Revelation, J.B. Smith, they argue that angels are always angels. If you find an angel, then it's an angel. It's not a person. It's not... Can't be identified with a human being, and it cannot be identified with the risen Christ. It must not be Christ. But to those who insist that it isn't Christ, and you all kind of agreed, nodded your head, that sounds like Christ, listen to Ezekiel's description of the one whom he saw and identified as the angel of the Lord in Ezekiel 1, 25 through 28. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their head. Sounds like I saw a mighty angel and I heard a voice. Okay. There came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. This is the angels who now drop their wings. And above the expanse over their heads There was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, and closed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. We call that rainbows. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So I think Ezekiel's description of the angel of the Lord fits neatly with how John is describing to us who this mighty angel is. Remember last Sunday, as Pastor David preached about the great transfiguration of Christ, his face shone like the sun. Fits into our text right here. Malachi describes Jesus as the sun, S-U-N, the Messiah, as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. And then listen to Paul's description of Christ's face and the glory as he comes in judgment against those who reject him. This is from 2 Thessalonians verses 7 through 9. For God gave us a spirit. 2 Timothy. I don't want 2 Timothy. I want 2 Thessalonians. Where did it go? Where did it go? Oh, I turned the page over the wrong way. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. That suggests that we are going to suffer. But it's just for a little while. Don't worry. Christ is coming. But when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Christ is coming in glory, and as we see this mighty angel, I think we have a picture of Christ coming in glory. The angel's legs are like fiery pillars. That we can just go right back to the opening verses in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus reveals himself to John, and we read in verses chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 and 15, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And then finally, I think the fact that this one had the little scroll lay open in his hands of this mighty angel suggests that it must be none other than the risen Christ, for he alone, you remember, was worthy to open the scroll. So, even though you all nodded your head in agreement that it was Christ, I wanted to let you agree with confidence that, yes, clearly, this must be Christ. Well, what is this little scroll that he was holding open in his hands? Again, open to many interpretations. Futurists, Walvoord in particular, I think correctly observes that its contents, what's in this little scroll, nowhere revealed in Revelation, he says, quote, end quote, nowhere revealed in Revelation. But he thinks they contain the written authority given to the angel. Okay. As a matter of fact, a lot of ink has been spilled on identifying what's in this scroll. He doesn't know, but he thinks it might be written authority given to the angels. Munz, another commentator, thinks it contains the messages of chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, which is the ending of the reference to the sixth trumpet. Gabelin, who was a late 19th, early 20th century commentator, suggests that it contains all the prophecies of the Old Testament relating especially to Israel during the time of the Great Tribulation, which he would insist is yet to come on the earth. Morris sees the scroll as a smaller edition of the scroll presented to Christ in chapter 5. So you've got the big scroll, and now here's a, sometimes in Roman history, there would be a little scroll that would be kind of a condensation, a condensed version of what was in the big scroll. So Morris says maybe that's what it is. Clark, another commentator, suggests that since six trumpets have been blasted, remember the seven seals have been broken, so now the scroll is open. Six of them have been used up. So what's left of the big scroll? A little bit left. And so he says, well, that's now it has now become a little scroll. Well, you can conclude what you wish. As I said, a lot of ink has been spilt in trying to define what that all refers to. But when he was holding the little scroll, which lay open in his hand, and that's why it might suggest that it's already been opened, so anyway. So he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Now, you all know what to do with that verse, right? His left foot was on the sea and his right foot was on the land. What does that tell you? The whole world. I got the whole world in my hand. Yeah. What is the left foot on? The sea. What does that represent? Gentiles, right. And then his right foot on the land representing people, but particularly the Jews. So you've got the land referencing Israel and the seas referencing Gentiles. So the Gentiles don't live in Atlantis, but they live anywhere other than Jerusalem, and wherever that is, it's called the sea. So that's I think, what's going on there. When he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. I'm getting ready to write down what's in the little book. I'm getting ready to write what's being told of the four angels. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And like I said before, much ink has been spilt on speculating what was in that scroll. Why bother? Why bother? Well, anyway, sometimes PhD students have to come up with new and exciting things to write about, so they draw some topics like this, and then they get their degree. Because they were clever. Well, Deuteronomy 29:29, that's a verse that I'm sure you remember, where God says that the secret things belong to the Lord, and the things that he makes available to us belong to us so that we can keep the commandments and the laws. I'm reminded of Mark Twain's comment when he was asked about how difficult it is to understand what's in the Bible. And Mark Twain famously said, oh, no. I have no problem with things I don't understand in the Bible. It's the things I do understand with which I have the biggest problem. And so we need to remember that the secret things belong to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul describes how he was caught up into the third heaven. And when he was up there, he saw great and wondrous things. But when he came back to earth and he's writing about what he experienced there, he said, I heard things that cannot be told. Not because they're secret, but because our language cannot comprehend. I love the verse where Paul says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. What a... It's beyond our comprehension. And so, too, I think that's what's going on here in this verse, where John is told, don't write, don't even try. Don't even put ink on the parchment. Well, verses 5 through 7, then, we have the angel standing on the sea and on the land, the mighty angel, raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. No more delay. Remember, the question was asked a few weeks ago, coming out of chapter 6, verse 11, when the martyrs are crying out for vengeance. And God's response is, a little longer, a little longer. And now here we have, in verse 6 of chapter 10, the little longer is over. No more delay. The effects of God's judgment are going to be meted out on those who have rejected his Christ. But there's this reference to the mystery of God. Here, as elsewhere, there's a lot of speculation as to what that mystery is. And futurists are divided. Lindsay and Gabelin agree that the mystery relates to God's willingness to allow evil to appear to triumph. But now the time has come for that mystery to be completed. And so evil will be defeated and good will triumph. But it appeared that evil was winning. Well, that's a truism as you look at the world. We often give ourselves up to thinking that evil is winning the day. And we become very pessimistic about the future of the church and the future of the kingdom of God. I don't hold to that view because I am not a pessimillennialist. I'm an optimillennialist. Well, Wolvert, again, whom we've talked about before and you've perhaps know, he appeals to the prophecies of the Old Testament that God's mystery is the establishment of his kingdom on earth at yet some future time. And then Ironside, another late 19th century commentator, he explains that the mystery will be revealed as God gives explanation so that all will become clear. In other words, beats me. I don't know. But sometimes you can't use those words if you're a scholar and you're writing a book, right? I don't know. But what comes to your mind as you think about the mystery of God? Let me read, anyone? The mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? Let me read to you from Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, Paul says. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm looking at Philippians. But Paul, having that confidence, also said how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have briefly written. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So again, I think that when we let Scripture interpret Scripture, rather than trying to create some new answer, we find, I believe, that what Jesus is, the mighty angel, is telling John is no more delay. The mystery of the expansion of the gospel to include all peoples from every nation, tribe, people group, and language is about to commence. And so, in the destruction of the temple, in the dispersion of the Jewish believers, we find a great expanse in the next generation from 70 AD to 110 and then to 130, 150. You have an explosion of the church going out into the Gentile world. And the mystery of Christ is that it includes us. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, let me just finish very quickly. Forgive me for going a couple of minutes past.
It's all right.
She says, I'm her ride. So, the little book, chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Eat it, it'll be sweet to the mouth, but then it'll be sour. Now, this gives us a picture, I think, again from Ezekiel, where he was told to eat the scroll, and precisely he was told that it was going to be sweet in his mouth, but it was going to be sour to him. You can look that up in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 and 14, in which Ezekiel is called upon to prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. I think John is here told to eat this and then to prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. Although futurists, historicists, and those holding to a symbolic understanding of Revelation deny the applicability of this reference to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and you can understand why that would be, nevertheless, everybody agrees that the proclamation of the gospel is sweet to those who embrace it and bitter to those who reject it. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us being saved, it is the power of God.